Y'all ever notice that people like to be marked out from the rest of the world? When we do certain things to mark ourselves out, I think in the most extreme form, you know, that comes across as tattoos. Now, if you talk to folks who've got a bunch of tattoos, they'll tell you once you get one, you can't stop. I stopped at one, full disclosure. I got a brother in Nashville who, I mean, I admit, they're cool tattoos.
Okay.
He's got great tattoos, particularly the one on his back. It's like the size of his back. It's this huge thing. So we want to be marked out. We like to have marks that look special. And isn't it funny now, though, that like tattoos, like if a minister, a Presbyterian minister, even if he wears a bow tie and is clean cut, 50 years ago would have said, I just got a tattoo. I mean, like, you'd probably be dismissed from the pulpit, right? It was only, I mean, some of y'all are a little bit more seasoned than I am. Remember those days where, like, a tattoo meant you were, like, a biker, you know, or you were just really rebellious. Now, I mean, you go into corporate boardrooms, and the girls have the ever-present tattoo right here or in other places. Guys have tattoos on their arms, or everybody's got tribal bands. Now, it's not really a big deal to mark us out. But the thing we want to see from that impulse to be marked out, I really think it comes from who God made us to be. And that's where we come into baptism. The sign and seal of baptism marks us out as Christians from the rest of the world. And as we finish up our very all too brief study of covenant theology, we want to talk tonight about covenant baptism. We'll spend a little bit of time on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do some more teaching on that in the future, so I'm not going to spend too much time in the new members class on that. But we'll do some study on the Lord's Supper. But baptism is usually a sticking point for folks, particularly in this area of the country. Most people here practice believer's baptism or credo baptism, as it's called. Credo means profession or I believe, so it's believer's baptism. What we practice in the OPC is known as paedo baptism, P-A-E-D-O. And paedo is simply from the Greek word for child or infant. Paedo baptism, so we baptize children. Why do we do that? Well, let's just go through a very brief and not exhaustive case. For the couple of you listening online to this lecture, I'm not giving an exhaustive case for covenant baptism. There's a lot more to be said. Now, the essential argument that the paedo baptist makes is that there is a strong degree of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to our children and their inclusion in the covenant. Okay? And one of the things we want to remember at this point is that the outward covenant membership is always broader than the elect. Okay? Outward covenant members are always, it's always a broader circle than the elect. Okay? And that's the invisible, visible church distinction that the Westminster Standards make. And what's the visible church then?
The church that we see that identifies themselves as part of the church body.
And how do the standards describe it?
Well, it's believers.
Believers and their children. And what's the church invisible then?
Those who are truly elect.
Yeah.
Elect.
The whole number of the elect throughout all the ages. So covenant is broader than election, and therefore, and it's always been that way. It's one thing we want to see as well. It was that way in the Old Testament. Not all Israel was Israel, Paul says. So he tells us there's a church visible, a church invisible. There's the true people of God and those who profess to be the people of God. Okay? And they're not one and the same always. Many times they are, but not always. Okay? So what we're trying to understand, or what we're trying to practice when we do infant baptism, is to say about our children that they are different from the rest of the world. And when we come and think about that, we want to say at the outset, the Reformed teaching on baptism never once says that children are automatically saved by baptism. Okay? Nor do we presume that our children are regenerate. We don't make that presumption. And then people say, well, then aren't you just in the same position as the paedo baptist? No. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 7 in just a minute. But what we want to say at the outset is we don't presume our children are regenerate, but nor do we treat them like pagans. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we impress upon them the duty of faith and repentance. And we look for signs of conversion, beloved. We don't try to engineer some crisis conversion experience for baptized covenant children. Okay? But we warn them about the dangers of not entering the covenant. We warn them about the dangers of not professing the faith that they've been marked out for. We warn them about the dangers, the double responsibility they have. They'll be held more responsible, Jesus says, if they reject the covenant. So those are just some preliminary matters to keep in mind. Now, why do we want to say there's a continuity between circumcision and baptism? Let's look at a couple places here. I think by far the most penetrating, fascinating study I've read on baptism is a book that, surprise, surprise, is no longer in print, so you can't check whether or not I'm accurate on it. I'm just kidding. You can get online for free. By Oath Consigned, by a theologian by the name of Meredith Quine. This is not light reading. This is not something you pick it up and you go, man, now I get baptism. No, it's a very technical book. Doesn't mean you can't read it. Strive after reading it. It's incredible theology. But if you want a good, handy summary of a lot of Quine's arguments, I think the best book to get on baptism is by John Fesco, called Word, Water, and Spirit, A Reformed Perspective on Baptism. One of those books where you can kind of pick it up, and it's technical at points, but you can kind of skip around in it. You don't need to read it cover to cover. Water, Word, and Spirit, or Word, Water, and Spirit, I think, by J.V. Fesco, F-E-S-K-O. He summarizes a lot of Quine. Now, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him, that's Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul correlates, circumcision and baptism. And Jesus himself, you remember early on in the gospel, says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, speaking of his crucifixion? So why do you think Christ connects circumcision with baptism with the cross? How do those three interface? Because the order is circumcision, cross, baptism. In the New Covenant, the administration of sight. Paul connects all three. For him, they're connected. Why do you think that is? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament, just in the interest of time. And when God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision in Genesis 15, as a sign and seal to cover Genesis 17, related to 15, he gives the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. Think about what's happening there without being too graphic. Something is cut off, quite literally. Blood is involved, and it comes from the male organ. Okay? That's what circumcision at a graphic level signifies. Now think about the rich imagery that would be portrayed every time an infant was circumcised, according to God's direction. The male firstborn needs to be cut off by blood. Which now, fast forward, you can start to see how this starts to come together. In Isaiah 53, he will be cut off from the land of the living. Same words. How? Through a bloody ordeal that is judgment. So circumcision points forward to a judgment, bloody ordeal. A bloody judgment ordeal, right? That must be undergone so that the seed can be cut off from the land of the living in the case of Christ. And every time an infant was circumcised, the male was circumcised, it pointed forward to that promise that was made to Abraham. It also shows the necessity of judgment by blood that was going to happen. Circumcision always pointed forward and said it's going to be bloody. It's going to be the person, it symbolizes somebody being cut off from the people, from the land. And Christ, of course, is that in our place. So you can see why Paul, as a good Jew, would very easily connect these concepts. Circumcision and crucifixion. Okay? How does that relate to baptism? Because of Christ's circumcision, or because of Christ's crucifixion, baptism for us now as Christians is minus the blood and the being cut off. It's now the washing by water, as the scriptures tell us, because it's a bloodless ritual then, because of the fact that Christ has already been cut off once for all. He underwent the bloody judgment ordeal in our place so that we wouldn't have to. Now, that's also prefigured in the Old Testament, isn't it? Judgment ordeals by knife. You have that with Isaac, with circumcision. And judgment ordeals by water. Think about the flood. In our studies on the Holy Spirit, we talked about water, spirit, new creation. All that came together in baptism. Now, this is why, again, you can see the New Testament writers pick up on this. This is not just you know, Gabe gets crazy ideas, he doesn't get a lot of sleep, and he starts thinking about these kind of things. This is right there in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:21. Let's read that verse, too, while we're thinking about these things. How Peter connects baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. We'll start at verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a favorite proof text for Roman Catholics. And then they get right to John 3. Unless you're born again by water and the Spirit, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Taking these two texts and others together to teach that baptismal regeneration, as it's called. And that is, at the moment of baptism, you are born again. It's tied to the moment of baptism. Now, we want to steadfastly resist that, because all what that does is it confuses the Creator and the creature, and it confuses how God's decree works. As a standard, Westminster Standard summarizing the Scriptures put it for us, God saves people, not water. Okay? Baptism, as the Westminster Standard wonderfully put it, that the salvation is not inseparably tied to the moment of baptism. It can happen before, can happen after. Okay? So what's Peter saying? He's going back and saying, if you look and think about what happened at the ark, it's a judgment ordeal by water. The world was judged and cut off. But God saved the few through that judgment ordeal. They were brought safely into the ark. That brought them through the judgment ordeal by water into new creation. Now Paul says, or Peter says, how do we connect that to Christ? Do you want to be part of the new creation? Then you need to pass through the judgment ordeal by water through faith in Christ. That's the pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus. So baptism signifies our salvation that way. That in Christ He brings us safely through. And that's what baptism shows us. That's why when I baptize, well, Lord willing, to be baptizing the new Mason child here in a little bit, one of the things we're going to say is, look, let's connect baptism with the Red Sea crossing. Paul calls that a baptism. Peter calls the flood a baptism. So you've got two major Old Testament water judgment ordeals that two New Testament writers connect with baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said they were all baptized in the cloud through the sea and Moses. And then here in 1 Peter 3, how do those all interface with New Covenant baptism? Let me make a few points on that score. First of all, this is the principle of covenant representation we see all through the Scriptures. Talk about how that relates to our children in a second. But if Christ has passed through those waters of judgment for you, then you will never pass through them again. That's one of the reasons He was baptized. So when we profess faith in Christ, we are saying that judgment ordeal that Jesus underwent through the waters, that signified by the waters of baptism, but through His cross and resurrection, I identify with that by faith and by faith alone, and I'm included in that now. And baptism signifies and seals that to us, for all those whom it belongs. So the reality of your salvation, if I could put it this way, if you're in Christ, if you're united to Him, is as real as the water that passes over your head. Baptism is a physical sign and seal of showing that relationship to us. But notice as well that what happens in both those judgment ordeals by water is everybody saved, either in the flood at Noah's time, obviously not, or during Israel passing through the Red Sea, were all those who passed through the Red Sea saved? No. There's a mixed multitude, as the Scriptures tell us, of belief and unbelief. Many perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So they were brought through the whole point of that, of me saying that, is this. When you go through the judgment ordeal by water, in the Old Testament and the New, it brings blessings to those whom it belongs, namely the elect, or it brings curses. It's never a neutral administration of a sign. So when an infant's baptized, it's not just a wet baby dedication. It's blessings or cursings depending on their response to the offer that God makes to them. Okay? To have faith in His Savior, whom baptism pictures. I know we're kind of getting into some deeper waters here, no pun intended, but that what we need to see is that Christ fulfills both of those baptism episodes in the Old Testament And that points us forward to what he's doing in our lives now. And we saw that in our study in the Spirit, water, Spirit, new creation. Scott.
Just thinking through when Israel came through the Red Sea,
mm-hmm.
you're saying, I have realized that some of Israel died in that flood.
No, they died afterwards.
Oh. Okay.
That's what I'm saying. They died afterwards.
Right.
So they were baptized, as it were. Paul calls it a baptism.
Okay. But they made it. Israel was delivered.
Israel was delivered.
Red Sea. Okay.
But that didn't save them, passing through that baptism.
Let me ask a question, maybe premature here, but it
sure.
In Israel, when a Gentile became Jewish,
a God
they had to be baptized first. That was that a tradition?
They had to be circumcised.
But didn't they have to be baptized?
There would be some washings, but not in the sense that we would call it a baptism today. Christian baptism differs markedly from that in the Old Testament.
Okay, those who were ceremonially washed, however
yes.
they did it in Israel, did
yep.
they have to be circumcised after that to enter Israel?
I don't know the order.
Okay.
Fesco has a good study of that, I remember. He treats that in his book, the order of those things. But the Old Covenant sign, that was not a sign and a seal. They would not have attached any sacramental significance to that in the Old Testament. Circumcision, they attached that to. So, no, what we want to see is that all these things were meant to show Israel and now us. Paul goes right on after that in 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened to them as an example for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. So these Old Testament baptism episodes are meant to teach us about baptism today. And as an aside, John 3 is not talking about baptism, beloved. Lots of folks who have a high view, and I respect that, of baptism, want to say that that's implicitly there in John 3. That is not what Jesus is talking about. How do we know that's not what he's talking about? Because he's speaking to a rabbi, and Christian baptism has not been instituted at that point. They would have had no idea what he was talking about. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the new covenant. The new covenant has not been inaugurated yet because Christ hasn't died and raised again. As I talked about in the sermon on John 3, what was Jesus doing? He was saying to this rabbi, who was the most learned man in Israel, you should have read Ezekiel 36 and seen what I'm talking about. When I will sprinkle you with clean water and put a new heart within you and write my laws upon your hearts, Ezekiel 36, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, Jesus says, I'm the guy who's fulfilling that. And when you read Ezekiel 37 right after it, as a good rabbi would have done, and there's life from the dead, when there's dry bones that are brought back to life through the preaching of the word by the Spirit, that's what Jesus means by being born again by the water and the Spirit. He's connecting himself, and him himself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It has nothing to do with baptism in that sense. So just, you know, be careful on those points where people want to read much more into the text than is there in terms of baptism having any kind of saving value in and of itself. It doesn't. Baptism, as we speak about in our tradition, is a means of grace. Okay? So is preaching. Are people saved every single time we preach?
No.
Does that make it any less of a means of grace? Nope. Who gets saved when preaching happens? The elect, those to whom it belongs. Who is saved? Baptized, or maybe even before they're baptized? The elect. It's not tied to the moment of baptism. Can God work at that moment? Sure he can. But the two are not inseparably bound together. Does that make sense? And I think this gives you a better balanced view of the scriptural views of these things. And what we want to do is this. I think here's what we're seeing today. A lot of people just... You know, just because of the low ecclesiology, the low view of the church most evangelicals have, baptism is just either seen as a wet baby dedication, or it's just, you know, blown off. It's either seen as wet baby dedication, or people are saying, no, it's so significant that salvation is tied to it. It's one of two extremes. And we're not looking for just a nice little middle way here. We want to say, what do the scriptures say? Well, it's got a very high view of baptism in the New Testament. But guess what it has a higher view of? God's sovereignty. In election, choosing whom will be saved and whom won't, and who won't. So, okay. Any questions at this point? Then I want to move on to the case for infant baptism. And one of the things I've tried to show here is that there's an Old Testament background to all this. It's not just something that comes out of the blue in the New Testament.
Would we say that Christ is spiritually present in any sense, like we do the Lord's Supper at baptism?
No, because there's not the same promise annexed that Christ has with the Lord's Supper. I think we want to say that the Spirit works where He will in baptism, and it signifies and seals the washing of the Holy Spirit that we have, the cleansing of, from our sins by the power of the Spirit. So I need to think a little bit more about that, Scott, but I've never heard it put that way. And that may just reflect my own ignorance on the matter. But I've never heard it put that way, that, the, that Christ would be spiritually present the same way. What we have, in the, especially in the Calvinist tradition, is we want to say that Christ being spiritually present doesn't mean it's an abstraction in the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about this on the Lord's Supper. What we want to say is that He's present by virtue of who He is, not because of the elements.
But do we say that grace in any way is actually
conferred
or conferred at the time of baptism?
You know, let's look at the standards on this real quick. I think that's a helpful time to do this. When I say the standards, y'all refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, and Shorter Catechism. Mr. Conlon, you can nap when on Sunday afternoons. When you come to hear me lecture, you do not sleep. Thank you, sir. Let's see here. Chapters 27 and 28 are where we're going to be. Let me fast forward through here. I can never do this well, y'all. I apologize. Okay. Perfect. I turned right to it. Thank you. The efficacy of baptism is not tied, Westminster 28:6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So you see what they're saying there? It's not tied to that moment of time. Yet, not nevertheless, or notwithstanding, I'll translate it nevertheless, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. So let me break down that 16th century or 17th century language for you. So they're saying is, by the right use of this ordinance, right use being faith, first and foremost, preaching of the word. Remember that the standards follow Calvin here. You don't have the word signified without the word preached. You don't have sacraments minus the word. That grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred. So there's your answer.
Okay. It's not necessarily salvation. We're not saying grace is automatically salvation.
Right.
We're saying God's unmerited or favored.
Yeah, that grace, the grace promised, the grace of salvation by the Holy Ghost to such as it belongs, and notice again the highlighting of God's sovereignty, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. So maybe then and maybe later, who knows? It's His appointed time according to His sovereign will. So that gives you a nice, I think, balanced view of baptism. Does that make sense? Do you all understand what they're trying to get at there?
I'm not yet.
Okay.
Only because it sounds like, on the one hand, salvation is being conferred, which I know it's not. You know, it's not the intent.
Right.
But I just, you know, I know that you're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper.
Right.
But I know that when we say grace, it can be just generally God's favor and blessing.
Yeah, but they have that definite article there. The grace.
Okay.
Promised. Well, what's the grace promised?
So is that saying there's no grace at all unless they're elect?
No, it's a sign of judgment then. The child's not elect. And they're marked out, and in the mystery of God's providence, they do not own the covenant for themselves. It's not only not a sign of grace, it's double judgment for them. They've passed them through the waters of judgment. They're like the, put it as graphically as I can, they're like the world that was lost at the flood. Does that make sense? That's what the scriptures point to. And I think the confession picks up on that language. Now, let's go back one chapter in the confession real quick. No. This way. On the sacraments. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, what do they mean by that? You can speak of the covenant, or you can speak of circumcision as either the sign or the relationship between God and His people. And the two can be interchangeable. In other words, baptism may not always mean physical baptism. Okay? And that's what's hard to decipher in the New Testament. Most of the time, I think probably 90% of the usages refer to water baptism. But they could be using that term in another way. As we've just seen, Christ uses the term baptism to describe His crucifixion. So we could, you know, you might want to parse that relationship of sacramental language. What I think they're saying in 28:6 is, again, the sovereignty, the accent falls on God's sovereignty to work when and where he will, and sometimes he chooses to work through the sacraments. That's really conferred to those whom it belongs. There's the death knell to any kind of baptismal regeneration. It's not to everybody. It's not ex opere operato, to use the Latin phrase. It's not out of the working of the thing in itself. That's what that phrase means. It's solely by God's grace, according to the working of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament. Does that make sense?
More. I need to think about this.
Yeah.
That's pretty deep. Really.
It is. Yeah. So, okay. Let's finish up here. We got just a few more things to say. Okay. So why don't we baptize kids? All right, few lines of reasoning here. First of all, children are included in the covenant in the Old Testament. Promises to you and your children, Abraham. Give them all the sign. Now notice he says, Abraham is commanded to give them the sign and seal of a faith which they do not yet possess. Their infants. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the faith that he had. And he knew that. His faith was counted as righteousness. And yet, he's commanded to put that sign and seal upon his children who don't have the ability to exercise that faith yet. And this is why I think Calvin got it right here. Any argument you make against infant baptism can be made with equal force against infant circumcision. So that if you say, I don't believe it's right to baptize babies, you need to say it's not right to circumcise infants in the Old Testament. Same arguments work against both. And yet we know they're expressly commanded to circumcise infants in the Old Covenant, so maybe your argument's suspect. So that's one line of reasoning. Another line of reasoning, principle of covenant representation. The father represented the household. Think about Achan. His children were put to death with him for his sin in Israel. Why? Because he's the covenant representative of the household. Children were always included in the faith of their parents. That's all over the place in the Old Testament. We won't spend time going through each one. Jesus commands the little children to be brought to him. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He took them in his arms and blessed them. Text tells us. So these are not independent lines of reasoning that are knockdown arguments against credo baptism. But let's take it a step further. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Let's look at that text. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So here's Paul's argument in a nutshell. Marriage as a function to a believing wife or husband by an unbeliever, as a functional relationship, it helps that person become sanctified, Paul says. Causes them to be set apart. Now, does it save them? No. But what marriage does for children by one spouse or the other, notice again, interestingly here, that this shows us the equality of men and women in the New Covenant. That it's not just the father has to be a believer for the child to be set apart. It's one of the other spouses, because in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. And that doesn't mean that men and women don't have different roles. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, notice here the transition Paul so easily makes in the New Covenant. So if one or the other, man or woman, is believing, and they are a Christian, either one is a Christian, that child now has a holy status. So marriage confers a holy function, whereas being a Christian confers a holy status upon upon the children by one or the other believing spouse. Does that make sense? You see the distinction between function and status. So the children have a holy status. Now, that would not have been surprising to a Jewish audience at all. That's why Peter says, the promises to you and to your children and those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2. Now, so that's one line of reasoning there when it comes to bringing the children being covenant members. Another line of reasoning. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. Children are addressed by Paul. Remember, Paul's letters were read during the assembly, and the children were there with the parents, hearing those letters read as authoritative scripture. And he addresses them and speaks to them. He does not exclude them from covenant blessings or covenant duties and covenant obligations. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children were included in the new covenant. I think perhaps the strongest line of reasoning is what's known as household baptisms or oikobaptisms. Oiko is the Greek word for house. Okay? So household baptisms. We read that all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a few representative scriptures. Acts 16 and verse 15, 33 to 34 in chapter 16 of Acts, and 1 Corinthians 1, 16. Hold on just. Okay, so what do those scriptures teach us? When someone became a believer, that person's house was included as well. Now, the argument back from Credo-Baptists is this. Well, that's an argument from silence, because we don't know if there are children in the household. Okay, but that really doesn't help their argument, because there likely were. If it's an argument from silence, it's a thundering silence, especially given the Old Testament evidence of household faith. So maybe there were children in some households, maybe there weren't. The strong presumption is in favor that there were children in these households. And we read about not just one or two, but many household baptisms. In fact, I think there's only two baptisms recorded in the New Testament that are not household baptisms. Okay? So when you take these strands of reasoning together, coupled with the Old Testament, again, there's a whole lot more to be said. It becomes pretty convincing to me, at least, and I think it's from the scriptures, that children are to be included in the new covenant as members of the outward church who enjoy the privileges and blessings, have a holy status, are not saved by baptism, and yet receive blessings from being marked out as members of the covenant community. They are not to be treated as pagans, nor are we to presume they are regenerate. We are to preach the gospel to them, teach them the faith, raise them to nurture and admonition of the Lord, and raise them to fear God. Trusting His promises at every point.
Okay, what do we mean by the word holy when you say the children are holy?
Set apart from the world. Okay. Different from the world by virtue of being a member in the household of a Christian family.
So in that sense, they're set aside
yes.
to a position of privilege, because they
yep.
received the nurture and admonition of the Lord, presumably through
yes.
unbelieving parents.
Yep. Presumably through one, I mean, and the example there just goes to Timothy, his mother and his grandmother. From what we can tell, Timothy's father was a pagan. And yet look what the Lord did through his mother and his grandmother's hand. So he's a classic case in point of household baptisms. Paul says, from a child you were taught the Holy Scriptures. And that's a specific word for a young child. By the way, parents, that means teach them when they're young. That's an Old Testament pattern as well. So what we see, that the children are held accountable as covenant members. The children of believers are holy. There's household baptisms in the New Testament. And we've got the principle of covenant representation. Those four strands of reasoning coming together to make a strong case for covenant baptism of children and not believers only. Oh, man, you asked a hard question, Vicki. Good job. Well done. There's a lot of debate. Let's just be clear. Historically, let's put this out there. The Presbyterian Church of the U.S., the old Southern Presbyterian Church, condemned Roman Catholic baptism as invalid. And that's never been rescinded. Now, there's a big divide today. Are Roman Catholic baptisms valid or are they invalid? I just haven't studied enough. I'm inclined to say that it's an invalid baptism, because the Church of Rome is not a true church. You know, so if somebody became a Christian here, I would consult the session and do some study and perhaps rebaptize them. Thank you for that, Scott. Yeah, that's a good point. I may go do that. It's just not something I've studied a lot. And particularly, I probably should do some more when a higher Roman Catholic area, but where I came from, in South Carolina, there was like one Catholic church. Nobody was Roman Catholic. So most people were Baptists. But up north, it's a big question, because there's so many people who, you know, were baptized as Catholics and become Christians. So it's a good point, Scott. Study the PCA report. They'll be able to give you some good insight on that. Sorry, I can't give you a better answer. Good question, though. I also think it extends to, like, I mean, I would put liberal churches in some senses much worse than Catholic churches. I mean, the official Roman Catholic teaching on the majors were agreed on. Trinity, you know, I mean, they get thorny on baptism, but we agree on the Trinity, we agree on the two natures of Christ, which we do not agree with, liberals, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. You know, I classify liberal churches along the lines of cults. I think they're in the same position as a cult. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Trinity. So there's all those kind of things that figure into it as well. That's why I'm not entirely settled in my own mind.